Well, let's go ahead and read Colossians 1, 9 through 14. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we're continuing our look at the prayer of Paul for the Colossians. Last week we saw that he prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of God, but that it would be mixed with a spiritual wisdom, because it takes wisdom to know how to apply knowledge. So Paul prays, I pray you be filled with all the knowledge of God, but then I also pray that the Spirit would move and give you the wisdom to apply it properly. We saw the reason he prayed for this, not just to know facts, but that those facts that you know would work out into the life, that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, a life that is fully pleasing to Him, and a life that is zealous for good works that would bear fruit for His glory. This morning we continue on with this prayer, which is a great model. If you want to know how to pray for somebody, this is a good place to start. This is a great model of how to pray for somebody else. And we're just going to take this phrase by phrase, and we'll move through it this morning and finish this prayer up. And so he starts out in verse 11 with praying that they would be strengthened with power. Again, he says, may you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. Notice he doesn't say, now strengthen yourselves as if the power is resident in us. He doesn't say, now, you know what, guys, man up, flip that switch, get it done. He doesn't pray that. Paul understands the strength needed to live the Christian life has to come from God. It is not resident in us. It's the same thing he said to the Ephesians, where he said, stand against the schemes of the devil. Ephesians 6:10 says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. So we can't do anything spiritually in our own strength. We are absolutely God-dependent, dependent upon Him strengthening us. So Paul prays that God would supply them with the necessary power to live out the Christian life. Now, you've got to see how much power is available to us, the extent of this power. It's very important the way Paul words this. He says, strengthened not out of His glorious might, but according to His glorious might. Not out of, but according to His glorious might. And that's important because according to is a phrase that links the amount of power we receive or that is available to how much power is there at the source, we could say. And I want to take it into the realm of finances to show you how we could understand this term according to, how much better it is than out of. Take it into the realm of finances. Let's say a multi-billionaire says, you know, I want to help support your ministry. If he writes a check for $10, that is out of his riches. That's fine, but it's not what you would expect from somebody so rich. We could say it's a giving that doesn't reflect the kind of money he has. But if he writes a check according to his riches, there's going to be a lot more zeros on that check, right? It will be a check that reflects the kind of money that person has at his disposal. And so when Paul says God is going to provide you the strength that is according to His glorious might, he is providing strength that is far more than enough, that is sufficient for anything that we're going to go through. It's not, in other words, a thimble full of power. You know, don't spill it because you don't get any more. What it is abundant power. It is a constant supply as we depend upon Him that will always be enough to handle anything that we're called to do as Christians. Anything the Christian life requires, God will provide the strength to do that according to His glorious might. So when we pray for ourselves or when we pray for others, this is the kind of power we're asking for. This is the kind of power we depend upon in our Christian life. This is the kind of power that is given to us. It is more than enough. You're never too weak to do what God has called you to do, because he will give you the strength to do it. Now, the goal of this power is endurance and patience. Look at verse 11 again. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience. Now, endurance is the ability to continue towards a goal regardless of the obstacles. It would be the ability then to do the right thing in a world that is constantly pressuring us to do the wrong thing. Patience is a steadfastness that does not retaliate against those who resist us when we do the right things. That's the context of this. That is so important, because when we live for Christ, we're going to have people that come against us. That irritates people, doesn't it? And if we become bitter and hold grudges, it's going to distract us from doing what God has called us to do. And so it is so important that we have this patience that is a God-given patience. So we could say endurance in this context is used in how we relate to difficult circumstances. And patience is used to describe how we deal with difficult people. Why is this so important? Because of what we're called to do. Look at verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So this is how the Christian is to live day by day. This is what the Christian life is supposed to be characterized by. Not just hit and miss. I'm like that sometimes. This is what is supposed to characterize our life. But that is going to take a God-given endurance, isn't it? To live like that day after day after day, that is beyond you, well beyond you. And that is going to take a God-given endurance that comes out of his strength to be able to do that. That is going to take a God-given patience, isn't it? That is a fruit of the Spirit. It's something he gives you when you walk with him and depend upon him. Because Christ-like living, like I said, is going to irritate some. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What is our response to that? How am I supposed to act when somebody persecutes me because I want to live for Jesus Christ for his glory? Matthew 5:43-44 says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love them, pray for them. That is going to take God's strength, isn't it? That's beyond me. Have patience with people who are abusing me, who are ridiculing me, who are mocking me, and love them instead. This is far beyond you. And to endure as they keep doing that, to keep acting like Christ as they keep doing that, that is going to take a God-given strength. You can't do it. And so we've got to come to the place where we finally settle this issue. This is all. Everything I see in the Bible, to love like God says to love, to treat people like God says to treat people, it is all beyond me. It's going to take God's strength. And so Paul prays, this is how you are to live. This is going to take God's strength, and I am praying that you will receive the strength you need, that God will give you that strength. I want you to know that it is strength according to his glorious might. Therefore, it will be strength enough to carry you through no matter what you're going through. There will be strength enough provided for that. But I see in this prayer, this is so encouraging. Do you see the encouragement there? The encouragement that I see is the strength to live this out and to sustain this kind of living. Since it comes from God, it will be enough, and it will be provided as we step out to obey him. You've heard where God guides, God provides. Well, here it is. God's guiding us into this kind of lifestyle, and God will provide everything we need to live that lifestyle out. The glorious might that created the universe is available to us to live Christianity out. That is so encouraging to me, because when I look at that, if I look at that through the eyes of my own abilities and through the eyes of my own strength, I'm supposed to treat an enemy of me, one who wants to abuse me, who wants to persecute me, who wants to mock me and ridicule me. I'm supposed to treat them like that. God, okay, I can make that decision to do that, but can I carry on? Listen, I'm very good at making decisions after a sermon moves me. Okay, tomorrow, or next week, or the week after, if that person's still continuing to mock me and ridicule me, to still live for Christ. Listen, I'm good at starting things. I'm not very good at continuing things. Can any of you relate to that? You all can, right? And so the encouragement in this prayer is that God says, I will give you the strength you need to carry out the Christian life. It comes from me. So do what I've asked you to do. Obey the commands and then depend upon my strength. Get your eyes off of yourself. You're not strong enough. You can do nothing without me, Jesus said. And so get your eyes onto him, depend upon him, trust him to provide everything you need to live the Christian life out and to give you that endurance so that you continue to live the Christian life out and continue to have patience. I'm so encouraged by this because it all comes from him. So God dependence, that's the way a Christian must live their life. Listen, as soon as you take your eyes back onto you and you think, I can do this, you have just failed because you can't. But when you step out in absolute dependence upon his power, now you can do it. And you can continue to do it through another strength, not your own, through dependence upon another's ability, not your own. So we learn to start each day out in a state of dependence upon God, don't we? Father, today I pray you would give me your strength to live a life that brings you glory. Give me your joy, your love, your patience, your kindness and gentleness. And then I like this prayer. And Lord, I pray you would help me to understand how to live in dependence upon your strength. Lord, teach me, because Father, I keep taking this back. I keep trying to do it on my own, and I keep failing. So, Lord, would you come and teach me how to depend upon you, how to let go of my own strength and my own abilities so that your strength is flowing through me. Teach me, Father, and he will. Listen, it's hard to stop depending on ourselves, isn't it? Only God in his grace can teach you how to do that and enable you to do that, but he will teach you if you ask him. And you may be going through something that seems so beyond you today. You're saying, right on the verge of failing, right on the verge of fainting. Listen, God will use that opportunity as you look to him and depend upon him. He'll use it to glorify himself. He will strengthen you if you'll just look away from self and look to him. You may be saying, it's an impossibility. I don't know how this is going to work out. Listen, there is nothing impossible to God. Your impossibilities are simply God's opportunities to show you how great he is. Armin Gaswine said this, when God is about to do something great, he starts with a difficulty. When he is about to do something truly magnificent, he starts with an impossibility. He starts with an impossibility. And so if you're right at the point where you're going, I don't see how this works. This is impossible. You know what? Praise God. That's right when God starts to do great things. When finally you release that dependence upon yourself, you're willing to look to him and say, God, unless you move, nothing is going to happen here. Then he'll move, and then he'll get all the glory. I like the way Sam Storm put it, speaking of God's power that is available to us. He said, there is no addiction God's power cannot break, no sin God's power cannot defeat. No task to which we are called that God's power cannot fulfill. No fruit we are called to bear that God's power cannot produce. No rebellious child God's power cannot restore. No broken marriage God's power cannot reconcile. No physical disease God's power cannot heal. This is power enough, isn't it? Power enough, the one who created the universe. There is power enough available to you to do whatever he's called you to do. But brothers and sisters, you've got to learn to depend upon him. You've got to finally admit, I can't do this. Only you can, God, and turn your eyes to him. So what do we have so far in this prayer? He's thanked God for the Colossians' faith and love. God is the source of saving faith and agape love. That's why he thanked God and didn't congratulate the Colossians. He's prayed about their lifestyle, that it would be worthy of the Lord, that it would be pleasing to the Lord, and it would bear fruit through good works for the Lord. He's prayed for God's power that would give them the endurance and patience they need to live that out. And now he turns and he prays for their attitude, that they would have a joyful gratitude. Why? Well, because that's one of the ways we glorify God, isn't it? When we walk around with joy. We'll get that. I'm ahead of my notes. I've now ruined everything. We'll get to that in a second. So an attitude of joyful gratitude. Look at verse 11 and 12. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father. Now, where does joy fit in here? Verse breaks, remember, aren't inerrant. That's man's help for us. But different translations put joy in different places here. The ESV suggests it fits with endurance and patience. It is then to be a joyful endurance and patience, not half-hearted and gloomy. That's biblical, isn't it? We're called to rejoice in the Lord always and give thanks in all circumstances. So that is certainly a biblical principle. And so it would be legitimate to teach it that way from this verse, but I don't think that's what this verse is teaching. I think the NIV got this one right. Colossians 1, 11 and 12 in the NIV says this, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father. See that? So where the NIV connects this is not to endurance and patience, but connects it to the thanksgiving that we are to give to the Father and joyfully give thanksgiving to the Father with joy, we could say. Or we could say it this way. We are to have a joyful gratitude that results in thanksgiving. So Paul prays for a joy-filled gratitude for the Colossian believers to live with that joy in our life that shows how great God is. That's a life worthy of the Lord. That is a life that pleases him. When we walk around this world with joy, when the unbeliever looks at us in this joyless world, this hopeless world, and sees there's something different about us, how come you have joy? What gives you the right to be smiling right now? You haven't listened to CNN? You don't know what's going on in the world? Yeah, I do. But I also know who's in control of my life. This joy-filled life is a life that is pleasing to God. The Bible is a book about joy. Joy is mentioned in almost 400 verses in the Bible. Billy Sunday said then, if you have no joy in your religion, there's a leak in your Christianity somewhere. So we are to have a joyful gratitude. But we've got to see that joy is built off of objective truth. J.I. Packer said this, the secret of joy for believers lies in the fine art of Christian thinking. That's absolutely true. Paul provides then, as we move through here, the fuel of objective truth that is meant to erupt in joyful thanksgiving. And here we see again, our response to God always begins with his work. It's never, hey, you have joy. Now go out and obey that command. Have joy. Okay, and we try to work up joy. No, what Paul says is, have joy because that's the kind of life that glorifies God. Now let me give you some reasons. The things God has done so that you will have joy. See, our response is always built off of what God has done first. Because of that, now here's the response. It's always that way in the Bible. And so Paul gives us these truths that are meant to give us joy. It's the fuel that joy is built off of, these objective facts of what God has done for us. Look at verse 12 and 13. We'll start off with joyfully, since that's the NIV that we're going through. Joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so because of that, have a joyful gratitude. Let's look at that. First one will be qualified in Christ, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Here is the good news of God's grace for sinners like me, sinners like you. I was disqualified for heaven. I was shut out because of my sin. And I had no desire for God. I had no desire for his ways. Romans says I was a hostile enemy towards God. I was helpless, I was hopeless, I was running into hell and loving the sin that was sending me there. Right? Is that your testimony? By nature and by choice, I was the kind of person that was prohibited from God's kingdom. The only thing I was qualified for, the only thing I was earning was an eternity in hell. But praise God, here should be the first point of your joyful thanksgiving, your joyful gratitude. Praise God, he stepped in and he did what was necessary to change that. What did he do? He redeemed us, it says. He forgave us. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In other words, he forgave me of all of those things that disqualified me. This is the good news of the gospel. I mean, I don't know what you've carried in this morning. I don't know, maybe somebody listening to the streaming on internet or going to pick up a CD or download the sermon. I don't care what you've done in the past. Listen, you may be feeling so guilty right now, so shut out. Those things you are carrying around in you make you feel like God could never love you, that you could never have free access to him. Or if you're a believer, that he would never really bless somebody like you, that you're a second-class citizen in the kingdom. If you are in Christ, God comes to you to comfort you in this passage. Hear his loving whisper. You're qualified. You're forgiven. You're redeemed. You're accepted. You're loved. Though Satan, I love the song, we sing it here, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and have shed his own blood for my soul. Oh, have thankful gratitude for a God who would do that for a wretch like you and me. The devil may be buffeting you right now about some past sin. The Bible tells you it is cleansed in the blood of Christ. Christ did what was necessary for somebody who was helpless like you. So you have to see you are in Christ. If you are a believer, you are in Christ. You have to see what he has done for you, and you have to make your stand there. He has regarded my helpless estate. He has moved on my behalf. He has done what I couldn't do. Now, of course, that's to a select audience if you are in Christ. If you have seen the reality of your sin, seen how you could not clean yourself up, seeing how you must depend upon Christ as your only hope of salvation and forgiveness, and if you have gone to him and embraced him by faith, all of this is for you. You've got to see what he has done. You've got to see who you are, the benefits of being in Christ, because that will produce this joy and this gratitude that Paul is talking about. It comes out of the objective facts, the truth of what he's done for you. So let's look at him a little bit deeper here. You've been redeemed. What does redeem mean? It means to release a prisoner by the payment of a ransom. The word comes out of the slave markets. A slave could be freed if they paid the ransom demanded. That is what Jesus came to do, isn't it? Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came and he paid the price that was demanded to set you free from the penalty of sin that was hanging over your head. The price demanded by justice was what? Death, wasn't it? Was eternal condemnation in hell. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But Christ came and he paid those wages. Who did he pay it to? Well, some would suggest Satan. But I don't think that's right, because I don't think Jesus owed Satan anything. He didn't die to pay Satan off. You know who he died for? He died to pay the ransom to God the Father. It was God that demanded the payment of death for sin, wasn't it? So who was God? Now get this. Get the grace of God here. Who was God saving us from through the blood of Jesus Christ? God was saving us from himself. It was his wrath that was due us. It was his anger upon us. And Almighty God in grace said, this justice that must be meted out against your sin, I owe you justice. I owe you wrath. I owe you judgment. What I am going to do is I am going to save you from me by sending my son and pouring it all out on him. That is grace. That is mercy. You are recipients of God's incredible grace in your life. How grateful you should be. How joy-filled you should be. You only deserve judgment, and you get heaven instead. God put his son on the cross to save us from his own wrath. Justice must be meted out against sin. God's holy anger cannot be held back. So to save us from the sin, from the wrath we deserved, he poured that wrath out on another. So you've been redeemed. You've been forgiven. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There are all kinds of techniques on how to feel forgiven. I was amazed. I typed in how to be forgiven in Google. You know what? Google gives you over 6 million hits in less than a second on this. Let me give you a few suggestions. Suggestions such as realize you did the best you could do at the time. Cut yourself some slack. Move towards self-love. Now listen to this one. This is from a book that had, I think, 4.5 stars on Amazon. Stephen Richards, in his book, Forgiveness and Love Conquers All, Healing the Emotional Self, says this. Take a walk through the garden of forgiveness and pick a flower of forgiveness for everything you have ever done. When you get to that time that is now, make a full and total forgiveness of your entire life and smile at the bouquet in your hands, because it truly is beautiful. Huh? Here's the problem. I read quote after quote, but they all turned my gaze back on me. Listen, you've got to learn how to accept yourself. That won't work. You know what the biblical answer is? Scripture says I must look away from me to another's work on my behalf. The work of Christ frees me from me. That's the big freedom, isn't it? It frees me from me. It takes me out of the center of everything, so I can see something much greater and much more wonderful, so I can see Him and what He's done. Now I can forgive myself because He has forgiven me. Now I can accept myself because He has accepted me. Therefore, I don't have to beat myself up with guilt because He doesn't. Therefore, I can finally be free from the idol of reputation and what others think of me, because I know what the One who counts thinks of me, and I am accepted and I am loved. God promises me that He has blotted out the record of my sin. He has promised me that the book against me is now clear. God has promised me that He will remember my sin no more and never bring it up against me again. Therefore, instead of hanging on to it, beating myself to death with it, stealing all my joy, I choose to treat my sin in the same way He has treated it. It is gone. It is washed away in His blood. When God looks at me, what does He see? Bill Foot sinner, Bill Foot wretch. Man, I see myself like that too many times because I forget what He has done. He doesn't see that. He sees me as clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Bill Foot, precious son, loved and accepted for all of eternity. Micah 7:18 and 19 tells us, because He delights, I love this, because He delights in loving us. He's not reluctant in His love for us. He delights in loving us. It says, because He delights in loving us, He has cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Because He delights in loving us, therefore, He takes that which must be judged, our sin, puts it on Christ, then takes those records of our sins and casts them into the depths of the sea, not into the shallows where they might be found again, but into the depths of the sea where nobody will ever see them again. So look at yourself to forgive yourself. Look at yourself to forgive yourself, like everybody says on Google. Pick a flower of forgiveness until you have a bouquet that is beautiful. How about this? Look away from yourself entirely unto Christ, not to a flower, but to a cross. Not to a beautiful bouquet, but to a blood-stained piece of wood with an innocent man nailed on it. Look there, and you will be freed from condemnation. See that blood as it drained out of His body, cleansing your sin until there is absolutely nothing left. That's how you find forgiveness from the Scriptures. You look away from yourself to the incredible grace, the amazing, stunning grace of God towards you. Christianity has the only answer for man's guilt, the only way to be forgiven, and how joyfully grateful we should be that we are recipients of that love displayed on the cross. Then it goes on and says, we've been delivered from the domain of darkness. Look at verse 12 and 13 again. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Here we see the two spiritual realms that all of mankind belongs to. Only two. It doesn't matter how many religions there are in the world. It doesn't matter how many philosophies there are in this world. Every person is either in the kingdom of God's Son because they're in Christ, or they exist in the domain of darkness because they've rejected God's Son. Those are the only two choices. There's no middle ground in between those two. Let's look at the domain God has rescued us from. Now, when you see the domain of darkness, that word domain has the thought of authority to it. It's how Jesus uses the same exact word in Luke 22, 53. He says, "Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns." That word reign is the same word of domain over here in Colossians. So either, here's the choice, you are under the reign of Christ in the kingdom of light, or you're under the devil's reign in the domain of darkness. That's the only two choices. Jesus said something very radical about those who had rejected him. John 8:44, he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire." Jesus said, if you're not with me, if you haven't embraced me, your spiritual leader is the devil. And why could he say that? He said, because I see the family likeness. You're like the devil in this sense that the devil didn't want me to lead him. And neither do you. The devil rejected my lordship, and so have you. There is a family likeness here that shows that God, the Father, is not your father, but the devil is. That's radical. This is huge. We were living in the domain of darkness, and you know what? We were loving it, weren't we? Before you were a Christian, before God started to move, I was living in the domain of darkness, rejecting Christ, loving sin, and man, I was all about that. I loved my sin. But that domain is characterized by a rejection of Christ, and that domain and everyone who belongs to it, listen, they're heading towards a horrifying end, aren't they? All of that domain ends up in hell. But God is gracious. He is merciful. Somebody like me, who wanted nothing to do with him, who loved my sin, he moved into my life and he did something. What did he do? He miraculously, and I'm sure you can relate to all of this, he miraculously turned my heart that loved sin and never wanted him. He miraculously turned my heart to him. How did he do that? Through the gospel message. Listen, the gospel message to me was always such a foolish message. God on a cross? So what? What is that all about? Stupid. But all of a sudden, when God is moving in your life, you know what happens? The gospel message that you thought was so foolish suddenly becomes important, doesn't it? Why? Because God is opening your eyes to truth. God is doing something. He is opening your eyes to the reality of your sin. He is opening your eyes to understand where that sin is taking you. And he is opening your eyes to see that Christ is the only solution for forgiveness. Listen, if you are here today and you have seen the truth, you need to be joyfully grateful because God did that. God moved in your heart. He drew you who were a rebel and who were loving that rebellion. He moved into your life. He drew you. He illuminated his truth. He made that truth so compelling, so irresistible, so convincing that you were willing to embrace the God you never wanted and turn from the sin you loved so much. You surrendered to his love. You embraced his Son by faith because he was gracious in your life. Listen, we were forgiven. We were rescued. God had moved us out of the domain of darkness, those who were saved, transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Satan was no longer our spiritual leader. God was no longer our judge. He was now our Father, and he changed our future address from hell to heaven. Oh, thank him. If you are a believer, thank him. That is all because of who he is, despite who you were. It's all grace. It's all his work. Paul has said all this, what God has done for rebels like us, to ignite a joy-filled gratitude in our hearts. He is not trying to whip us up. He's not trying to give us a joy that's found in circumstances. Listen, you'll never have a stable joy in circumstances. They change too much, don't they? This is a joy built off of objective facts. No matter what you're going through today, if you're a believer, this is true of you, and this will bring joy into your life. This joy is greater than your circumstances. That leads us to one more benefit. We'll close this up real quick. Because we're qualified, because we're forgiven, we are rushing into a glory that has an incredible inheritance waiting for us. Go back to verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. Listen, you may be struggling right now, but do you realize how rich you are, how blessed you are? Soon, very soon, you're going to be enjoying this inheritance. Lift your eyes, become more heavenly minded. I was thinking about a kid when I was reading this. You know, you can tell a kid, we're going to Disneyland in a month. You know what? They lock on. They can't contain their excitement. You know, they just drive you nuts, don't they? Well, is it yet? Is it like 2 weeks, man? Leave me alone. But shouldn't there be some of that in us when God tells us of what's waiting for us in glory? Oh, we should be so excited about that. What is this inheritance? Scripture's fairly silent about it, but we know a bit. We will rule over angels, 1 Corinthians 6. We will inherit the earth, Matthew 5. We will receive a glorified body, Romans 8. But you know what the main thing will be? We will be with God, right? We will be with God. Revelation 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. How great is that? Paul says right now in Corinthians, he says, you know, we see Christ as dimly through a glass, kind of a smoke glass. We see the image of Christ, but it's dim. And you know what? Soon, our vision of the Father and Son will be crystal clear, high definition. Heaven is going to be great, isn't it? Man, I look forward to heaven. I think it's going to be so incredible. Walking on streets of gold, fellowshipping with the great saints. Man, I want to go up and talk to Lloyd Jones, my preaching hero. Talk to Hudson Taylor, my missionary hero. Can't wait to talk to Paul. Lazarus, what was it like to be dead and then all of a sudden called out of that grave? That must have been something. Seeing the angels. Can you imagine that? You're walking down those streets of gold towards the throne of God. There's Michael and Gabriel. You'll be able to talk with those guys. But the greatest attraction of heaven is God himself. Philippians 1:21, Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Why, Paul? Why is death gain? Because I'll be with God. The one I love, the one who is my life, the one I am intimate with. That intimacy is just going to go off the charts. I will be with Jesus Christ. So what do we see? We'll close it up here. Paul prays God would fill the Colossian believers with all power, power that is according to his glorious might, more than enough power for anything you face as a Christian. Paul's goal for this power is to produce endurance and patience because those are what is necessary to live out the Christian life on a daily basis. To live out that life that is worthy of God, that shows his glory. A life that is pleasing to him. A life of good works that bears fruit for him. Listen, you're going to need his strength. You're going to need endurance and patience for that. And he will provide you all the strength, all the endurance and patience you need. Just depend upon him for it. Then Paul moves to our attitude. It should be a joyful gratitude. Because that is the attitude that sets us apart from this joyless world. That is the attitude that brings God glory because we're different, because we have hope, because we understand what God has done for us. We understand who we are in Christ, and therefore we have a joy that others don't have. Paul finishes with truth that is meant to ignite joy and thankfulness. God has qualified you for heaven. You were disqualified, and God did what was necessary to qualify you. That's on him, and he gets all the glory and praise for it. He has redeemed you. Jesus paid the cost your sins had incurred to free you from sin's penalty. You deserved to die. You deserved wrath, but Jesus paid that instead. He has forgiven you. with an eternal forgiveness. The record has been wiped clean with a promise never to bring it up again. It's been cast into the depths of the sea where it can never be found. Then all this will end up with you enjoying your inheritance for all of eternity, an inheritance that is beyond our wildest imagination. We have no idea. It would just be illegal to try to describe the inheritance because we would just reduce it. We would ghettoize it, right? We would just so reduce it down from its glory and its brilliance and everything that it is. Words cannot even start to describe what's waiting for us. That's what Paul said. Paul said, God gave me a vision of heaven. You know what? I can't tell you about it, though. Why? It'd be illegal. Why, Paul? Because I'd just destroy it. I don't have any words that can describe what I saw. And so just know this, it's beyond your wildest imagination. So much to be joyful about, right, guys? So much to rejoice in the Lord over. Not in your circumstances, but in what He has done for you. Rejoice today because of who you are in Him and what He has done. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are that we are recipients of grace, that we are recipients of these incredible blessings, that you have moved in our life, that you have illuminated your truth, that you have turned the affections of our heart from the sin that we always loved to a God that we never wanted. God, I thank you that you have saved us. You get all the glory. You get all the praise. And Father, I pray that these truths would work into our hearts a joyful gratitude. How good you've been to people like us. In Jesus' name, amen.